Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll be reading verse 1, then 13 to 16, and 37 to 40. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And verses 37 to 40. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. We welcome back to Park Street Church this morning Dr. Paul E. Toms and Mrs. Toms, who have returned now after a period of over a year since Dr. Toms has ministered in this pulpit. For our visitors, I would say to you that Paul E. Toms was a senior minister at Park Street Church for a period of 20 years, taking us through the challenging times of the 70s and 80s. And we thank God for his leadership, and we have followed him with interest, as presently he is the dean of the chapel at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Hamilton, Massachusetts. Dr. Toms, be assured of our prayers for you and Mrs. Toms, and we welcome you back and look forward with interest and prayers to your message this morning.
Thank you very kindly, Jim. You are gracious to welcome us in such a fine way, and Eva and I are delighted to be back in this congregation today. Thank you for your interest and your prayers in our ministry. Since I came into the city of Boston this morning on my way to church, I've been yelled at. I've been cut off on the highway, and somebody blasted us right off the road with their horn, besides some other rude kind of things, and I felt very much at home in being back in the city. One of the advantages of living 20 or 25 years in this city, and it's good to be back, and we're grateful for the opportunity. Reminds me of a story that I heard this summer by Dr. Tom McDill, who is the retiring president of the Evangelical Free Church denomination. And he got up and began his farewell address by speaking of this instance that took place that he'd heard about, where two very, very bad brothers in a community who had terrible, terrible reputations. They were scoundrels. They were just the worst kind of people you can imagine. One of them died. And the surviving brother came to the minister of the church and said, "I want you to have my brother's funeral." He said, "I can't do that." I wouldn't feel right doing that. He never darkened the door of this church. I just wouldn't think about it. Well, he said, "I'll make a very, very large contribution to your work if you'll have his funeral." No, he said, "I couldn't do that." So he said, "Well, I'll double what I'd planned to give." And he named a figure. And the pastor said, "Well, I guess maybe in the light of that, and because our church needs the money, maybe I ought to go ahead and do it." So he agreed that he would do the funeral service. And on the morning of the service, the brother called him and said, "Oh, there's one other thing I forgot to tell you. You must refer to my brother as a saint when you give this sermon today." He said, "Well, I've gone this far. I'll do what I can." So he stood up, and as he began, he said, "Friends, you know what a terrible scoundrel this man was, and we're here today to recognize that. But compared to his brother, he was a saint." Now, I must bring you a word of greeting today from two different organizations, because Park Street Church is identified with both of these organizations. One is the World Relief Corporation, and I've been serving in that capacity as minister at large now for several months. And I've traveled a bit in various places and have represented World Relief. We're grateful to you for your continued support in this congregation of the activities that are going on in various parts of the world. I'd like to report further on that, but you'll have to wait for some further printed matter that comes out from time to time and other announcements that you may hear, but we are indeed grateful to you. And the other greeting comes from the Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. I've had a marvelous opportunity to serve on that campus in this last year, and I've thoroughly enjoyed it. Park Street Church has been long closely identified with Gordon Conwell, and we're grateful for that relationship and for the continued ministry that goes on there. I speak from time to time in the chapel, and I arrange the chapel on other occasions and have other kinds of opportunity for ministry, and I'm grateful for that. I think it's in order, and I will do this just very briefly, to put in a bit of a plug here, because you are interested in what goes on at Gordon Conwell, and Dr. Cooley's here today, and he's my boss, so I thought it would be a good idea if I did this anyway. On behalf of Dr. Cooley, I'm glad to announce that beginning a week from tomorrow, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary will be on the radio every day here in the Boston area through the good facilities of WEZE, the station on which we're broadcasting now. And we're grateful to God for that fine opportunity, and I hope that you'll tune in. I've been asked to be the host of that program, and we'll be on 5 days a week, 8:30 in the morning, Monday through Friday. Now, that's a lot of sermons, so as I go along, you may hear some things you've heard before. I may have to dust off some things that I've used in the past, but I'm looking forward to that, and I hope you'll be part of it with your prayers and your concern as that program begins. It'll be called Chapel on the Hill, and it relates, of course, peculiarly to the seminary, and we hope that you'll be part of it. Now, as I was saying a year ago, I had Jim Benson read for you today from the book of Hebrews, but that's really not the passage that we're going to be studying together. It simply sets the background and gives some illustrations of the principles that I hope you'll want to see with me as we turn back to the Old Testament and the book of Daniel. Now, maybe you've already guessed that by the title of the sermon that is put before you today, Drama on the Plain of Dura. Now, if you've read Daniel recently, you'll know that that's a geographical spot that is located for us there, and some very marvelous and challenging and fascinating things took place, and we're going to look at that for just a moment this morning. Imagine with me, if you will, for just a moment, that out here on the Boston Common, off down to the right or your left here, as we think about it, in that great open space at the other end of the common, there's a statue. And the statue would be about 100 feet in height. That would include the pedestal upon which it would stand. It would be imposing. Its great breadth, 9 or 10 feet wide, this monstrous kind of height that reaches up into the sky. And all around that statue stand thousands of Bostonians. More people gathered on the common than did on the occasion of the first night here in Boston some years ago, where over 1 million people came into this city. More people would be gathered down there than on the occasion of some years ago when the Pope came to Boston. Hundreds of thousands of people back onto the Boston Common. Picture in your mind, if you will, this great massive statue and all of these hundreds of thousands of people massed around and quietly listening to that which is being said. Loud instructions are coming, I suppose, from public address systems telling people what they're supposed to do. In addition to that, there's some very stirring kinds of music that move upon people. And then the drama heightens and increases, and at a given signal and under certain kinds of circumstances, suddenly all of these hundreds of thousands of people fall to their knees and then to their faces on the ground in worship. Well, if you could imagine that, then you can very well picture in your mind that which we read in the third chapter of the book of Daniel, because that's pretty much what happened as we read it there. Let me outline that chapter for you very quickly. The first verse, it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar made a great image. Then it goes on to say that there was a dedication of that image in the presence of very important people, statesmen, leadership kinds of people, politicians from all over the country. Solemn and moving music was being played all this time. Then in the third instance, there's a complaint. And that complaint is being registered against some Jews who are living in that country, and particularly, for some reason, against three of them. The king, whose name is Nebuchadnezzar, is filled with rage, as you can read in verses 13 through 15. Then it goes on to describe for us a ringing and noble answer that is given by the accused people in verses 16 through 18. And then the punishment that was meted out to them, and you can read that in 19 through 23. Then the protection and the preservation which God marvelously extended to them in verses 24 to 27. And finally, the impact on the king in verses 26 through 30. There's the whole chapter of the third of the book of Daniel. One of the commentators indicated this, and I thought it was a good insight. He said, you know, when you come to the end of chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, there's an indication there that everything is all right. Daniel has interpreted a dream for the king that puts him in good stand and in good relationship to the king, to the powers that be. Things have calmed down for his people. He's made a good impression, and his influence is wide and growing. And it would appear then that everything is quite all right at the end of chapter 2. But the truth of the matter is, it is not. Not many people live happily ever after. I guess you've noted that. Life is a dynamic kind of an experience, and that means it simply moves on and changes from time to time. There's growth. There's development. And change indeed is a natural thing. Reformation, if I may borrow the term, reformation goes on all the time. It isn't just a period in history that we can point to and study. That's unique and peculiar, of course, at that particular time, and it had a great impact upon the whole world, but reformation goes on all the time. My point in mentioning this to you is that you can't relax simply because there has been one victory. And the victory comes out of chapter 2, but it immediately goes into chapter 3, where some of the greatest testing that the people of God, and particularly these three children of God, were ever to know. And as you read that, you recognize that this is typical of our own situation in our own day. You can't relax because of one victory. You may overcome one moral temptation, but don't relax and think that that's the last one you're going to have. There may be certain kinds of victories in your family life, in your Christian faith, but the Christian faith is always under attack. You always go from chapter 2 straight into chapter 3. And the Scripture indicates that as a principle, and it talks about the people of God under necessity being tested again and again. So chapter 3 falls into just very natural kinds of divisions, which I want to share with you in these moments that we have. It talks about a golden image, a fiery furnace, and a triumphant faith. The golden image. You can read about it there in the third chapter. You've read this in Sunday school, in classes. You've heard about it from time to time. It was a huge, huge form. It was overlaid probably with gold, and it stood on a pedestal. And so when you read in the New International Version here that it was about 90 feet in height, that describes it very, very accurately. No question about it. Don't be surprised at that. You say that sounds terribly big for the ancient world. Remember, if you will, that the Colossus at Rhodes was over 100 feet high. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, when he erected this great, magnificent statue out there, he probably had in mind the worship of that statue, not as the only god, perhaps, but because he felt, and many people in the ancient world did as well, that all gods needed to be respected. And so, oftentimes, they took the position, it doesn't matter what you worship, you may worship what you will, but we need to respect each other's gods and goddesses as they exist. Now, interestingly enough, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, already had the benefit of the testimony of Daniel, which is found back in the 28th verse and the second chapter, where Daniel testified openly and without any hesitation whatsoever, there is a God in heaven. So he had no excuse. He really couldn't say, I didn't know about this. It was fully and clearly outlined for him. But Nebuchadnezzar, like so many people then and now, Nebuchadnezzar had no regard for ultimate truth. I saw a documentary the other day of a man who had gone into somewhere in the northern part of Canada, as I recall. And in the course of the documentary, he gave a little review of his own experiences, and way up there near the Arctic Circle somewhere, he testified. He said, you know, as far as my own religion is concerned, I'm really a lapsed, and he gave the name of a group of people. I'm a lapsed person in that denomination. So he said, I want to testify, however, that I really worship what I see out here in this beautiful country. And the animals that roam this countryside, those are the objects of my worship. Well, most of the people in that day in which we're reading about would have said, well, we do understand that our God is the only God. We want you to know that. But on the other hand, if you want to worship somebody else or some other kind of object, that's all right. So there was kind of an agreement that this is the way it was going to be when it came to religion. And that was all right, you know, for the whole ancient world, until one day a truth rang out across that part of the world that says, you will have no other gods before me. And that fell with a thud on their ears. That was all right in another time, in another part of the world, when at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, a group of people said, well, we have to testify to you, my friends, that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And when those words began to be resounded across the countryside, I can assure you the sparks began to fly. All of these people of which we're reading in Babylon were accustomed to all kinds of gods. But the Jews, the people of God who lived there because they'd been drawn there as prisoners, had been captive, the people of God acknowledged only one God. Not a whole group of them. They couldn't stand back and say, well, it's all right if you want to worship this God or that God or some other God. They said there is but one God. And when they began to talk like that, then they moved the argument away from just stones or idols or whatever else it might have been, and they brought into focus the whole matter of morals. Many of those people said, there is only one true religion. That began to cut across the grain. Some people said, what we are doing is a matter of obedience. They're getting very close to the whole heart of the matter when they said that. Close to the wellsprings of genuine faith and of genuine relationship to God. What about this matter of idols and idolatry? We've heard about that all our lives. Scripture warns us about it, tells us to stay away from it. You can read about this in any good Bible dictionary, Dr. Unger's or Smith's or some other group that you might want to read about. You could find this outlined for you in very clear fashion. And most of those dictionary articles would say that idolatry is in its abstract form an empty thing, a vanity, or that which is nothing. It speaks about idolatry as being that which is a breath or a vapor. The essential nature of idols, as we read about them, is vain, is false, and usually it carries with it the tinge of being some kind of a wicked thing. And this, what I've just said to you, is the essential nature of the consequences of the worship of such idols. Now the ancient people, as you perhaps have read on occasions, held that gods sent down their images onto the earth. Jeremiah speaks about the temple of the sun in Egypt at Heliopolis. Book of Acts makes the comment for us and records for us the spoken statement of the city clerk of the city of Ephesus, and he there described of the temple of Artemis, and he said, her image is there, and it fell down from heaven. That was the concept of idols. Idolatry, then, is paying divine honor to a created thing. Now, that takes many forms, as you know, from what you've read and heard. People worship all kinds of things. They worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the forces of nature. There's hero worship. There's deceased ancestor worship. There's stones, there's trees, there's rivers, there's animals. And all of these, plus others that you might think of, form the basis of idolatry. Now the fascinating thing to me as I read the history of God's people is that Israel was beset by this kind of an experience over and over again. One of the great things that Israel was confronted with all through its history had to do with the worship of idols. Why is that? What is there within man's nature that causes him to want to turn to a stone that's been carved, or an idol that's 90 feet tall, or that's overlaid with gold, or some other kind of figure or picture? What is there within our nature that says, I want to turn to that and offer my worship and my adulation rather than to the true and the living God? Israel was always beset by this, and I'm tempted to say, and I don't want you to misunderstand me when I say it, but I'm tempted to say, and I will say it, they got it from their neighbors. Now you can say, well, they should have been strong enough to resist that, and I agree. But somehow, and this has always been something of a mystery, why is it that the people of God always seem to be pulled down by that which surrounds them, rather than radically determining that they shall pull up the surrounding community? So we have to warn our young people, we have to warn all of us time and time again, be careful of that with which you associate. Be careful where you go, be careful what you see, be careful what you read. Because those influences, if they're negative and evil, have a tendency and a temptation to pull you down. It's like putting a knife in your kitchen drawer. The knife may go into that drawer with other utensils that are there, and that knife may be sharp and perfectly useful as you put it in there, but if you leave it in there and keep opening the door and shutting it, opening and shutting it, the knife will gradually be dulled. It doesn't sharpen the other utensils. So somehow it seems to be in the experience of God's people. In Egypt there were thousands of deities. Fertility cults control Canaan and Babylon and Assyria. You read about those. God in His mercy called Abraham out of an idolatrous culture. His family worshipped the moon. Told you that in the past. It's always been a great mystery to me to think that God would reach down and, as it were, tap a man on the shoulder and say, I want you. I'm going to make of you a great nation. You're going to become known as the father of the faithful. You're going to be my man. You're going to establish a nation for me. Came out of an idolatrous family. God can do anything, can't He? It's marvelous and wonderful. You see, Abraham worshipped the true and the living God, because according to the book of Acts chapter 7, it says he got a vision of the God of glory. And my friend, when that happens, when the church of Jesus Christ catches a vision of the God of glory, then indeed it has something toward which it ought to be moving. When the church of Jesus Christ catches a vision of the God of glory, then it has a motivating factor that will keep it on the straight and narrow. Will keep it free from the influences that surround it, that tend to bring it down. In the Bible, I counted up, there may be more, but I counted at least 40 gods who are mentioned by name in Scripture. 40 of them. Different kinds of deities that people worshipped. Now that's an influence with which the people of God have always had to struggle. And I want to suggest to you there's a principle that carries forth in that same kind of area today. The Bible teaches us that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And that needs to settle upon us as God's people. That's a far cry from an occasional attendance at church. That's a far cry from a holiday recognition as some kind of religious overtones. That's a far cry from having a Bible somewhere in the house that you could dust off if you needed to do so. What I'm talking about here is commitment and faith. My friends, I only remind you today, idols are everywhere. As we come to the last decade of this century. Oh, they've been refined considerably since I read this story. That is what you see here. But they're here. And the Word of God teaches us, and we need to be reminded of this, I believe, that God has pointed out mankind is responsible. We're not today just creatures of external circumstances. We are moral agents. And we are responsible for decisions that we make and commitments that we make and faith that is to be exercised. So, as Mr. Benson read a moment ago from the book of Hebrews, you have people who were sawn asunder. You have people who were put to death. You have people who wandered in caves and mountains and deserts and all kinds of terrifying and debilitating sorts of experiences. And it was all done because they had faith. Not because they shrugged their shoulders and said, oh, well, we're just creatures of what goes on around us. That's all. We can't help it. No, no. They were people who said, if there are images there, we have the right, we have the moral responsibility to say, no, I refuse to fall down in idolatrous worship. There's always golden images with which to be confronted. Secondly, as a result of that, I'm glad to point out to you that some people were able to do something about that, but it resulted for them in a fiery furnace. When you were a child, you sang Ring Around the Rosie. And you finished up that little expression by saying, ashes, ashes, all fall down. And that's what happened around the golden image. But look, for some strange unknown reason, three people still stand. Everybody else has fallen down like they're supposed to. That's what the instruction said. That's what the king said. That's what his people who he put out there to give those instructions, they all made it very clear. You fall down and you worship this image. But three people didn't. Didn't they understand the rules? There may have been some loud shouting at that particular point and a reordering of the orders that had been given. But still they stand. And they stand there that day, as you well know, because they could not unite with the community in idolatrous worship. Now the king was understandably outraged at all of this, and yet he did not simply order them executed there and then on the spot, but rather he brought them before him for interrogation and for some explanation of what they had done. I can imagine in my mind's eye for a moment the king incredulously said to them, is this true, what I've heard? Is it your purpose to stand when we've told you that you must bow down? Maybe he said to them, young man, there's still time for you to change your mind. There's still time for you to back out. And I suspect that they might have well been tempted to say, oh, king, we kind of got carried away. And there has been a slight error on our part. And if you'll forgive us, we'll go back and join the rest of them and fall on our faces. But no, they didn't do that. I wondered if it's possible that these three men remembered their catechetical studies. But over and over again it was drilled into them, you'll have no other gods before me. I wonder if somehow the principle that was later to be enunciated a long, long time down in the pages of history, you ought to obey God rather than Caesar. If somehow that principle didn't fasten itself upon these three people. So the king, when he heard this, he says, well, who's going to deliver you? Like Sennacherib back in the book of Isaiah chapter 36, he said to the people of God, where are your gods? With a small g. Where are your gods? Who is this Jehovah that he should deliver Jerusalem? Oh, that's been asked again and again. It was asked in the book of Mark, if you'll remember, when Jesus was upon the cross and the people stood around in derision and said, he saved others. He can't save himself. But I want to say to you, I think these believers had considered all of this. And they came to a conclusion, and the conclusion centered in one word, a favorite word of mine. It's called duty. I used to preach about duty in this pulpit time and time again, until one day a lady said to me as she went out the door, I wish you'd quit using that word duty. And I said, why? She says, because it makes me feel uncomfortable. And I don't want to hear it. Duty is sovereign in the Christian's life. It was their duty to stand firm, and it's yours. And the consequences of standing firm were left to God. Do the right thing. Whether anybody else does it or not, do the right thing because it's your duty to do so. It's your Christian responsibility. It is your moral responsibility as a child of God. And these three men said, that's what we have to do. They said, if he delivers us, fine. We'll rejoice. He's able to do so. We've got to learn to say no. I plead with Christian people, don't be expedient. Learn to stand for that which is right. People have stood in this pulpit, and some of you will remember this, who have been thrown out of their homes bodily with their few possessions coming tumbling out the door after them because they had faith in Jesus Christ. And they stood here and told us about it. What a shock it must have been in that area on the plain of Dura that day. They'd heard many things in those royal halls. But they'd never heard anything like this. Ah, my friend, let me remind you today, a fiery furnace with the blessing of God is better than a palace without it. We need to get our priorities straight. We need to get those priorities straight in the family. We need to get those priorities straight for the children, for the future, for eternity. And the king looks inside that fiery furnace, and lo and behold, the most astonishing thing he's ever seen in his life, four men are walking around. What a sight. Here in the greatest city in the civilized world, an image that's 90 feet or 100 feet tall, whose shadow long reaches out and touches every life in that area. But three people, noble, ringing words, he is able, but if he doesn't, we'll trust him anyway. By faith, as we read a moment ago, fires were quenched. By faith, Moses chose to suffer affliction. By faith, today, as you've read and heard, David Barrett tells us that there are 300,000 people a year who give up their lives as martyrs for the sake of Christ. Imagine, it's the most astonishing figure I know of in our whole statistical arrangement today. 300,000 people a year are martyred for their faith in Christ. We need to be ready. The young men that I've been seeing on the television in the Persian Gulf when they're interviewed, They're saying, we're afraid, but we're trained and we're ready. You can expect opposition. Jesus said, the world hates me, not because I died on the cross, but because I testify that his works are evil. Fear not, said our Lord, I'm with you. Or those marvelous, marvelous words and promises out of Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you go through the fire, you will not be burned. So there is a triumphant faith in the final place. That faith makes the wrath of men to praise him. And that faith reminds us that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And someone has well pointed out, this was a man who lived 100 years ago, and I read it not long ago, when those three men went into the fiery furnace, they lost nothing in that furnace but the bonds that bound them. When he has tried me, says the scripture, I shall come forth as gold. A fiery furnace becomes a stage to display the glory of God. Our trial, says the Bible, will be found under the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar, this great powerful potentate, he shrinks. The image becomes nothing but a mound of rock. Only three men loom large because they're committed to large truth. What can the world say to a person who says, it's all right whether I live or die? I'll not bow my knee to idols. There's no answer to that. In Greek mythology, there were two outstanding people that you may recall. One was Jason, one was Ulysses. Ulysses sailed past the island of the Cyrenes, you'll recall. Those are the people whose power by singing could charm all the listeners. He heard the sorcerer's music, and to prevent himself and his crew from landing on that island and thus losing their mission, he filled their ears with wax and he bound himself to the mast. And they safely passed that fatal place. Jason, on another occasion, started out in search of the golden fleece. And he went by that same island. But Jason was a superior musician. And he enchanted his crew with a superior melody. He played better music. And they passed by safely. My friend, God does not keep you from hearing about other options. God will not keep you from hearing about other gods. God will not lead you about by a chain. But he does make better music. And he asks you to choose. That may not always save you from the fiery furnace. It may not always heal your sickness. It may not make you rich, like we hear so oftentimes today in the health and wealth gospel. Bishop Kennedy has said he allowed his son to go to the cross. Dear friends, this is not a success-type religion that we're talking about. But it is the kind of an experience, and I long to see this registered strongly upon the hearts of all of us. It is the kind of an experience that will drown out the shouts of pagans. And it will drown out the music of unbelief. And it will be heard over those crackling flames. John Bunyan wrote about that man who started out looking for an eternal city, and he came one time to be confronted by the one whose name was Evangelist. And Evangelist said, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, do you see yonder the wicket gate that will lead you to life everlasting? And the man said, no. So the Evangelist said, do you see yonder the shining light? And he said, yes, I think I do. Then said Evangelist, keep that light in your eye. Go to it. Never give up. Press on. Christian friend, face the furnace. God will triumph. The fire will free you. The dross will be consumed. And God will be exalted. And the church will go forward. and missionary enterprise will succeed, and the blessing and the power of God will be your portion. Stand firm on the plain of Dura, or on the common at Boston, or in your home, or office, or wherever you are. There's always a golden image. There may be a fiery furnace. Thank God for the triumphant faith.